little bit of a review for those of you who weren't here for our first study in the book of Joel. There are 15 Old Testament prophets. There are three majors, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, so there's actually four books, but there's three major prophets. And then there are 12 minor prophets. Last week we made mention that that follows the pattern of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. So just like there were three patriarchs and 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel, there are three major prophets and 12 minor prophets. All of the prophets follow a similar format. All of them are the same. And there's a lot of material here. There's more material than we find in the entire New Testament in the prophets alone. And it is probably the area of the Bible that is neglected the most. I would say that because I would venture that people get into Leviticus more than they get into the throes of Jeremiah or Exodus, especially if you're not really understanding the layouts of the books of the Judges. That is, that they would almost all of the prophets had a certain kind of a format. First of all, there would be an accusation from God. You have broken your covenant. You have worshiped false gods. You have trusted in other nations and not in your God. Or just a handful of the kind of accusations that God would give them. Sometimes even greater accusations. And then there would be a warning or an encouragement to repent. If you repent, then this won't happen. And then there's a description of the thing that's going to happen, which prophets call the day of the Lord. When Jeremiah was prophesying that the Babylonians were going to come in and take them all away, the day of the Lord to Jeremiah was the day when the Babylonians actually did come and do that very thing. And then almost all of the prophets will speak about a time of forgiveness. If you repent and if you come back to God, even after the day of the Lord, then God will restore you. And most of them end up in a glorious place looking forward. We also saw that we can bounce off of these into the future, into the last days. The New Testament is kind of set up like the Old Testament. The prophets are the last of the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, and it's the last of the New Testament. And so we bounce off this book of Joel and we find our way all the way in the last days. And as we get a description from Joel tonight about the day of the Lord, we're going to see that he's talking more than just a day he's talking about to them that's going to come pretty quickly, but he's talking about the last days. Also a reminder that Jesus was a prophet as well, and that Jesus did prophet kind of things. Remember when Elisha increased the oil of the widow? The widow was running out of oil. He told her to go collect vessels. She went and collected vessels, and then she began pouring her oil out of one vessel into the other vessels, and all of the vessels were filled miraculously. Well, that reminds us of Jesus taking a few fish and a few loaves of bread and breaking it and having it sustain all of those people who were there. Jesus did prophet kind of things. When he stood up and said, "Wind, cease and be still," that was a prophet kind of thing to do, and it stunned them. Prophets would do those kind of things. And Jesus also told the future. Not all prophets told the future, and it wasn't really what the mark of a prophet is, telling the future. A mark of a prophet is speaking for God. And if anybody holds the role of a prophet as speaking for God, then it was Jesus himself. And we ended our study last week with a little bit of an encouragement to go and begin to read some of the prophets. Just to go and take time to study through them. Ones you might ignore. I reminded the West Campus that Obadiah is the shortest one. So if you want to start with the shortest first, read it, grab some understanding from it, and then come back and read them. There's a lot of great material, and there are a lot of great hidden verses in the big, long chapters in Jeremiah, the big, long chapters in Ezekiel. Once you can break it down, outline especially the book of Ezekiel, there's some real strength and real power that is there. You remember that Joel started off very much like a prophet, saying something like, an event's going to happen that you guys are going to tell your children and your children's children. And then he said, "Behold, I see locusts coming." He talks about the flying locust and the chewing locust and how they devastated everything. And we find that in the very beginning, verse 4, he says, what the chewing locusts have left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts have left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locusts have eaten. The last swarm that was in this area of the world, in the Middle East, Africa has swarms of locusts as well. The last one in the Middle East was 1915. I had said last week that the locust swarms are very rare. The last one was 1915 in the area of Israel, and the females came in first. They are solitary animals, and then they let out a pheromone that causes them to swarm. And the females gathered together and swarmed in first by the hundreds, darkened out the sky in 1915. The accounts that there were so many that it just darkened the sky up with these locusts. And they landed and laid their eggs. And each female lays hundreds of eggs. So there were literally tens of thousands of eggs in every square yard. And then when those eggs hatched, you had the little larvae that began to molt and turn, you know, go through the process of changing. And at one point they can kind of hop, and they hop 700-800 feet a day, and they literally crawl, and then they hop, and then they fly, and they turn into the adult version, and then they mate, and it happens all again. And in just a matter of a couple of weeks, a whole area can be devastated. You could take something like Tucson now. Think of the bloom that we have going on now, right? It's amazing because of all the rain that we got. If a swarm of locusts were to come through, they would strip everything bare. There would not be one blade of grass. There would not be one leaf. There would be nothing but dirt and branches of larger trees. That is all that you would see. That's the devastation. It would seem, if you saw it, if it happened to us, it would seem apocalyptic, wouldn't it? It would seem like this is the end of the world. And Joel talks about one that came in and absolutely devastated all of Israel. Then he compares that to a nation in verse 6. He says, for a nation has come up against my land. He uses this swarm of locusts to warn them that if they do not repent, and Joel is unique and he never has the accusations. The other prophets have accusations. Joel doesn't do it. Joel quotes so many of the other prophets, he probably knows that we're familiar with the accusations that were made, so he doesn't make them. But he says that a nation is going to come against them. He uses this locust swarm as a type, an analogy of a nation coming against them. Was he talking about the Babylonians? Was he talking about the Romans? Was he talking about the invasion of Gog and Magog in the last days in Israel? The answer to that is yes. He was talking about them all. Each one of them was a type of the other. At least the Babylonian invasion and the Roman invasion in 70 AD were a type of the invasion at the end of the world when judgment will be made. So he speaks of this. He compares this locust to nations coming up against Israel. And then we saw in verse 8 last week where we ended, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And we think about how devastating it must have been for this girl to have been married and her husband to have died, or for this girl to have been ready to be married, not married yet, and then for her husband to have died, and how that reminds us of the very end of the world. Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah in the last days. We know that the days of Noah had violence. We know that the days of Noah had some demonic activity. We believe that will be the case. But Jesus said they will be given in marriage and marrying. In other words, life will just be going on. There won't be anything to cue people off. That disaster is right around the corner. They'll have marriages planned. Men, women will just be going out their normal when all of a sudden it all breaks loose. And the earth receives its last 7 years, and specifically the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years that will finally take place. And so then in verse 19, he says, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the land. There's no way you could bring a grain offering or a drink offering into the temple now. There was no grain. There was nothing to make wine. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. They just look around. Now they can't minister to God. The field is waste. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. You can't make any more olive oil if you don't have olive trees to make olive oil. And so the oil that they have finally fails. He says, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vineyards, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." We're getting a sense of how bad this would be for a nation. Not just the devastation and everything wiped out, but now they don't have any stores of food at all. What's going to happen to them now is that they will be thrown into poverty. They will be thrown into hunger. This locust swarm that came in literally tore up their lifestyle. It says the vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree also, the palm tree, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. There's nothing but terror. And again, with Joel, it reminds us that we move to the last days when the Bible says that the joy of men is removed and all that is left is terror. And a time when men hide under the rocks and cry out that they would be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. He then gives a call to repentance. Now, this is, again, the layout of the prophets. They'll talk about all the horrible things that happened or are going to happen, and then they'll give a call to repentance. And we see some interesting things as he gives this call. First of all, he says, "Gird yourself up and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar." He says, why don't you priests gird yourself up and get busy mourning, changing, doing the things that you need to do? The idea of girding was that priests wore long robes. All men in their day wore dresses called robes. And so when you worked out in the field, you girded up your robe. To gird up your robe was to reach down and grab your robe, pull it up, and to tuck it into your belt or back into itself, effectively turning your robe into shorts so now you could work out in the field. The idea was gird yourself up and get busy, get to work. And so Joel says to the priests, to the ministers, they're not ministering anymore. There's nothing for a grain offering. The animals are dying. The herds, the flocks are dying because everything has been gone. So what are you going to do? Well, it's time to repent. Gird up your loins and lament. You who minister, get before the altar and fall down on your face and look for why this thing has happened. He says, come lie all night in sackcloth. When they would mourn, they would have put on sackcloth. Come before the Lord and lay down all night in sackcloth. It's a picture of mourning. When we repent, God wants more than just us repenting in action. He wants emotions. When David repented from his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah, Psalms 51, David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would bring them. He said, we don't barter with you, God. Sometimes we do the same thing. We say, God, if you'll forgive me, I'll go to church every week. God, if you forgive me, I'll read my Bible every day. God, if you forgive me, I'll pray every day. As if God needs any of that, by the way. As if God's like, church has been pretty lonely. If you promise that you'll go every week, I'll forgive you. Well, I wrote a bestseller, the Bible. It'd be good if you read it every day. People are neglecting it these days. There's nothing we have to barter with God for forgiveness. Nothing. All we can do is have a broken and a contrite heart. David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, and that is emotions. To say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, to not have it strike us and to have us go on with the same behavior is not repentance at all. Repentance is when we ask God to forgive us, we are struck by it, and we change our ways. We do what God wants rather than what we want. That's what repentance is, doing what God wants rather than what we want, turning around and changing our direction. And when an initial repentance takes place, it is to be with a contrite heart. It is to be broken, lament and wail and cry out to God. Let him know that you are heartbroken over your sin as you come to him. He goes on to say, "You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly." Consecrating a fast was getting all of the people in the land together and saying, let's all fast. And fasting is not a way for you to gain power from God to be able to get something done that you want God to be able to do. I hear fasting described way too often as kind of what I call a spiritual arm lock on God. Remember when you were a kid and somebody would grab your arm and put it up behind your back? Sometimes people feel like that's what they get God in. I've been fasting God now for 5 days. You better do what I say now that I fasted. Fasting is, the Bible says, of demons. Jesus came off of the Mount of Transfiguration, ran into a demon that his disciples couldn't cast out of a boy. And the man, the father, was so heartbroken, said this demon comes upon him and throws him into the fire. And Jesus cast him out. Later on, the disciples said, why couldn't we cast him out? He said, because this kind comes out by prayer and fasting only. So some have mistakenly thought, well, then fasting and prayer gives me spiritual power. The more I fast and the more that I pray, the more power I got. And I'm going to go around and straighten things out. The power of God's going to shoot out of my fingertips like I'm in Star Wars or something. But that's not what it is about at all. It's about prayer and fasting for that kid and what he's going through. It's about being so struck by something that you say, I don't know what to do. When you mourn, when you grieve, you lose interest in food. When you lose someone close to you, people around you say to you, you need to eat. When I lost my wife 7 or so years ago now, I had lost quite a bit of weight when she was sick, and I was pretty light. And I had several people who told me, you need to do something. You need to eat. But I didn't want to eat. They would see me eating nothing. And I was, like I said, I'd already lost a bunch of weight while we were going through the couple of years that we had went through. And I just didn't want to eat. You are so emotionally struck by something that you lose interest in food. It's not a feigning of losing interest in food. It is a real emotional striking that hits you. Calling a consecrated fast. I've thought about calling a consecrated fast over abortion. Calling on the church to fast for 1 or 2 or 3 days. Maybe pick different kinds of ways to do it because they're killing babies still. They're babies that are alive and they're still being killed. And that's the idea. You get struck with it. It's not made up. It's not something you build up in your heart. It's something that breaks your heart. And so you say, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray. There's emotion that's attached to it. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You are fervent if you are committed to not eat. You are fervent if you are mourning over something so much that you say, I am not going to eat. That's what fasting is. So he says, call a consecrated fast. Get the people together. They had somehow turned away from God, and God had brought this locust plague as a judgment on them. And now before something worse happens, because he compared the locust plague to an army that's on its way, before something worse happens, repent, call a solemn fast, get all of the people together. Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your God and cry out to the Lord. All come together into that place and cry out to God. Again, the repentance has emotion to it. There's emotion to this. He says then, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And you'll find the day of the Lord in most of the prophets. And when he says the day of the Lord is at hand, he may be speaking of the nation that's coming up against them in verse 6. He also definitely is speaking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for Joel is different than the day of the Lord for Ezekiel and different for the day of the Lord for Jeremiah. They were talking about specific things in their time, that judgment that God was going to bring, but all of them looked to the day of the Lord. When this sky is going to part, and Jesus Christ is going to come back in all of his glory, and he will return to Jerusalem, and he will enter into the east gate. Today they've bricked up that east gate. They put a graveyard in front of it because they're trying to keep the Messiah away. They will not be able to keep the Messiah out by a graveyard or bricking it up. He will return. And it's interesting, when the Messiah comes through the east gate, do you remember the vision of Ezekiel? When he sees the glory of God leaving the temple, it moves out of the temple and it goes out of the east gate, the glory of God. And now when the Messiah will one day return, this is the last of the last days. When he returns, he will come back in through that east gate because the glory of the Lord will have returned. The Bible says that when Jesus came the first time, he set his glory aside and he became a little lower than the angels so that he could die for our sins and become the substitution for us. But the day is coming when he will return and he will enter in all of his glory, and every eye will see him and every tongue will confess. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Jesus said that when he was coming back, none of us were going to know. No one would know the day or the hour. It's interesting that he said that because we have a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that brings us to the exact time of the Messiah, the exact time the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel 9 prophesied. So they should have known the Messiah was going to be there soon. Jesus told us that when you see the leaves budding, know that summer is near. He said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. It didn't mean, people say, well, he said he was coming quickly and he hasn't been here for 2,000 years. That's not what he meant. He meant that when it happens, it's going to happen. It's going to go from 0 to 100 in a second. We're just going to start to see things take place and we're probably going to realize it and then we'll be gone. It's like you just begin to realize this could be the end of the world, and then it just escalates. And the next thing, it's awful. Here's this man with great swelling words that suddenly shows up, and he thinks everything is under his control, but an army from the east comes in with 2 million, I think is the number, of the army that comes in. All of a sudden, there's all kinds of problems. Israel is taken supernaturally by God and hidden within the wilderness, and he thinks he's controlling the world, but he's not controlling it at all. And things get worse and worse and worse, and a financial system that the entire world has become wealthy on will be destroyed, and the world will mourn over these. All of these is the last days, the last days. So he says of this last day, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is it not the flood cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. This is a time of God's wrath, and God takes no pleasure in his wrath. It's not a time of God to have joy and gladness. God's a judge. I find that a lot of people don't like to talk about God's justice, that God's a judge. If you're a judge, you have to take the cases that come in front of you, and you have to make judgments on those cases of the people that come in front of you. And you're either a just judge or you're an unjust judge. You either make good decisions or you make bad decisions. Years ago in the Reader's Digest, I read an article called Outrageous, which talked about judges giving lenient sentences to rapists and murderers, and then they were released and they did it again. That's why the article was called Outrageous, because these people should have been put away. They should have been taken out and kept society safe. But instead, they were light on them. God is a just judge. He will not be any heavier on someone than he should be, but he will not be any lighter on someone than he should be. The only way that we cannot receive judgment is to receive his son, to let Jesus take, Jesus took the judgment for us on the cross. And that's why the cross had to be so brutal. That's why he died one of the most brutal deaths of all times, because all the sins of all the men and women of all the world were laid upon him. And all you need do is call out upon his name and you will not be judged. And in eternity, in judgment, and even in hell, not everyone's treated the same. Jesus spoke of some receiving few lashes and others receiving more. He said to the city of Capernaum, "Woe unto you, Capernaum and Bethesda, for the judgment for you will be greater than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah." Can you imagine? Little Galilean village. They were religious, they were upright, but the Messiah was right there in their midst. And they pushed him away. And the judgment for Capernaum will be greater than the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's different levels of judgment. And God is just and God is a judge and he must judge. But it's not out of glee, it's not out of joy, and it's not out of gladness. It is with great sorrow that God does these things. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain has withered. Once the plants are gone, once the grass is gone, once the smaller plants are gone, there's nothing to hold the soil together. So when the rain comes, the rain just runs off. And the rain erodes the ground. And so the seeds don't receive the watering that they should. If the plants were there, then the farmer would go out and make the furrows into the ground, and then the rain would come and it would water and it would remain. But because there's nothing there, it washes away the topsoil and everything. This is a result still of the swarm. It says how the animals groan. The herds and the cattle are restless. Restless because of no food. Restless because the normal watering system has been disrupted because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Everyone suffers. When God created Adam and Eve, he created the animals first out of the earth. Then he created Adam and Eve out of the earth. And then he said to Adam and Eve, "I give you dominion over the cattle, over the animals of the earth. Man has dominion over them." I believe that Adam and Eve, had they not eaten of the fruit, taken for themselves knowledge, trying to be like God, that God would have trained them and taught them and led them, and they would have learned how to care for the animals of the earth. But when man fell into sin, the earth fell into sin, and the animals fell into the curse. And the animals are affected because of us. It's interesting. The Bible says, even the animals groan for our redemption. The day when we are redeemed. We were created by God. Pretty amazing when you think about it. We were created by God to rule and reign with him. We were to rule over this world and to do it in the right way. I think if we look around us at our environment today, man has not ruled over the world in the right way. Had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin and God's initial plan would have played out, they would have learned about good and evil, but they would have learned about it the right way. They would have learned how to take care of the animals, and there wouldn't be the suffering that there is today in the fallen world when they circumvented what God's plan is. And I wonder today, how many of us make the same mistake? I've said before, when we get to heaven, let's just all get Adam. One guy who threw us all into this. Let's just be like, there he is, and go get him. But the truth is, in our lifetime, we make the same decision. Instead of going God's way and doing it God's way, we say, I want to do it my way. I believe my way is better. I'm going to get what God has for me, but I'm going to get it now. I'm not going to wait until God reveals it to me. I'm going to take it now for myself. And I don't think there's any one of us here that hasn't done that at one point or another in our lives, where instead of waiting on God for God to bring about what God has planned, we take from God, and that's exactly what they did, and the entire world has fallen into suffering. And in the last days, when this world is destroyed, all of the animals will face the suffering as well. Even as the event here, the day of the Lord there, affected the animals, so in the last days it will affect the animals as well. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pasture. Perhaps the trees now, the branches, have just dried up, because now that the water's gone, the watershed has just washed away topsoil. And now the trees have died, and whatever trees there were caught on fire and burned up. O Lord, to you I cry. The fire has devoured the open pastures. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured open pastures. What a picture of the day of the Lord in the day of Joel. But it has nothing to be compared to the day of the Lord that is in our future. That, who knows, maybe is just around the corner when the great and terrible day happens. It's interesting, in his day of the Lord, it was locusts that caused it. In our day of the Lord, the bottomless pit is opened up. And there are locusts that come out of the bottomless pit that have a face like a man, hair like a woman, and teeth like a lion. And they sting men, and men want to die, but they can't die. There are 75-pound hailstones that fall from the skies. Where do you hide from a 75-pound hailstone? There is a time coming when there is a brutality that this world is going to face. The Bible says during those days, flesh will become rare. A third of the earth is wiped out by a meteor. A giant mountain falls into the sky. And then a third of the earth's water turns into blood. It's like one disaster after another disaster after another disaster. And all of it comes on top of the promise of the Antichrist when he comes on the scene, that I'm here and I'm the guy that everybody has been waiting for. I'm the Messiah and I'm going to make the world better. But at the same time, all of these things fall apart. And even when he promises peace, war breaks out immediately. There's war taking place all over the place. And that day is a devastating day. It's a day that, you know, we used to say in the 70s, you don't want to be left behind. You want to make sure you get things right. You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to one day realize that you missed his return. It's unpopular for churches to talk about the rapture today. I, to some degree, I understand that. To people who aren't familiar with what the Bible says, when you tell them that you're going to be raptured, they're like, okay, it's a little out there. I understand that. But the Bible says in the last days, men are going to mock his coming. That comes from the church. It's people in the church that mock. We've waited all these years. He hasn't returned yet. That's what the last days are going to be like. And I think that's happening in churches that don't want to talk about it. The Bible says, behold, I tell you a mystery. It's hard to understand. It's a mystery. Not everyone is going to die, but some are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. Jesus said, if the landowner goes and the people that's working for him don't know when he's going to return, they'll just act up. But they don't know that he's coming. And when he comes, he'll bring judgment. And so Jesus said, you watch and be ready, for I will come at a time and an hour that you do not expect. Watch and be ready. Are we watching today? That's the words given to us by Jesus for the last days. Are we watching? Have we fallen asleep on our watch instead of looking for his return, that it could be any time? Are some of the events that are happening in the world today some of the very things that the Bible talked about that were predecessors of these things? What we do know is this. Jesus said there'll be wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, the oceans are going to rage. All of these things have happened. And he said, and these are like birth pains. They're going to become more and more intense as time goes on. We're seeing that today. Things are more and more intense. Earthquakes are more intense. Hurricanes are more intense. There's an intensity of things happening. But then he said, but don't let any of these things move you. Do you realize he said that after that? When we teach on that, it's like we bring all that stuff up and we go, it's all happening a lot, so you guys better be ready. But Jesus said, don't let those things move you. They must happen. But then he said, but the gospel will be preached to all of the world, and then the end will come. That was his sign. That was the sign that things were wrapped up and ready to go. And let me ask you this. Has the gospel been preached to the ends of the world? Has the gospel been taken all around the world? I think it has. There may be some more people who need to hear it, but we're close to where literally it could be at any time now that Jesus comes back for his church. Jesus said in John 14, 1, I'm going away. And if I'm going away, I'm going to come back. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus go away? He said, if I go away, I'm coming back. He is going to come back. And he says, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And then in 1 Thessalonians, we're told that we are going to meet the Lord in the air, and we are forever going to be with the Lord, and that we are to encourage one another with these words. A lot of church history has been tough for the church, and they encouraged one another by saying, one day you're going to be with the Lord. I don't know, the things are not so easy for us today that we look at that and go, well, don't come for a while, Lord. I remember when I was 21 years old and getting ready to get married. You know, sometimes you just think God's going to do bad things to you, that God's just out to do bad things to you, right? So I remember thinking, oh, great, I'm going to get married. We had kept ourselves pure sexually. And I thought, I'm going to get ready to get married, and then the rapture is going to happen right before we get married. Like God's just waiting. I know the perfect time. These guys have kept themselves pure. Boom, I'm going to come back. Aha, joke's on you. There's a time where we look at it and go, oh man, I don't know if I really want Jesus to come back now because we aren't going through difficult times. But there are certain times in our lives when we long for his return. And we go, Lord, just come back now. I'm ready. Just come back now. And it'll be a solemn day, because what this world will go through upon the rapture of the church will be incredibly devastating. It will start off slow in the first 3.5 years, but it will build up in those last 3.5 years, and what a heavy thing it will be. We get a picture of that as Joel describes the devastation of the day of the Lord that he speaks about that came from this locust swarm. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we think of the day of the Lord, and it makes us think of the souls that are lost and the people who will be left behind. And Lord, we pray that we would be a witness for you, that we would walk soberly with our mind set on you, knowing that one day you will come and there will be people left who don't know you. May we be faithful witnesses to you. May we be the light that you want us to be, the salt that you have called us to be effective for you in the kingdom of God. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, this coming up weekend, we have Daniel Fusco, who's going to be here all 4 of the services. Next Wednesday, we'll be back in Joel chapter 2. I'll be back by Wednesday, so we'll be back in Joel chapter 2. But you guys are really going to enjoy the Fusco, as I call him. You really are going to be blessed this weekend. So come out and bring some friends with you. I believe that God's going to do some great things. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend.